My name is Eric Borgstrom. I'm the pastor of Family Ministries here, for those of you who don't know me or know that yet. But I have been here since 2016. We moved over from Jupiter, Florida, after attending Grace Emanuel Bible Church and the Expositor Seminary there. So we have been here about 6 years, and I have the privilege of meeting with you all tonight and next Wednesday night just to cover some preliminary things about church membership and baptism and things like that. So just want to give you the schedule to remind you. You have next Wednesday night, the 14th, same time, same place, same event. Then the following Wednesday, the 21st, you'll have your membership interviews. That's just where you break off and meet with one of the elders, just go over salvation testimony and any questions that you guys have that you want to ask privately as opposed to in this type of context. And then on Saturday the 24th, a final group class in the fellowship hall. That's on a Saturday, and that is with Pastor Mark. It's just a Q&A time with Pastor Mark. He goes over the history of the church and the vision for the church and any questions that you have for him. So that's a roadmap of where we're heading over the next few weeks together. Just so you know, for those of you who become members, October 9th is going to be the presentation when you come up before the body and Pastor Mark will present you on October 9th. So just for that date, so you're aware of that. Purpose of tonight is just to bring clarity to some common areas of just questions, even confusion that we've observed in the membership process over the years. And one of those is church membership itself. So what is it? Why is it necessary? What are the benefits of being a member as opposed to not being a member? Even who leads the church? What does elder rule mean? So we're just going to talk about those things tonight, and then next week we will look at baptism and some expository convictions about our ministry. So let's narrow in on church membership. And at the end tonight, we'll open it up. If you guys have any questions about this topic, we'd be happy to interact about it. But I remember the ministry that I was converted in. I became a Christian in 2004 at the age of 24. And the ministry I was converted in would actually boast about the fact that it didn't have a membership. And they would kind of wear it like a badge of honor, as if they were doing something noble and righteous by deviating from history and tradition by not having any kind of membership process. And I just remember as a new believer, I naively jumped on that bandwagon. And I remember thinking, I don't see any verse in the New Testament that commands me to be a member of a church. So I bought into the caricature of church membership, and I just assumed that's a way for churches to control people and secure giving and report back large numbers to their denominations, and that certainly could be the motivation in some ministries. Church membership could very well just be a tradition that's done because we've always done it this way, or to try to secure giving or get numbers or whatever it might be. But the fact that church membership is done poorly in certain contexts or even motivated by impure desires is not a reason to reject it or assume that all ministries that have church membership are doing so with those motives. So as I've grown in my understanding of the scriptures over the years, I like to think about church membership and articulate it this way. It is not explicitly commanded in the New Testament, but it is undeniably implied. All right, so it's not explicitly commanded, but it's undeniably implied. So there is no command because it is assumed that there will be committed members of local churches. And so I just want to demonstrate that to you, and I don't really think I have to convince you of it because you wouldn't be here if you weren't convinced of it, but maybe just equip you and give you a greater confidence of what you're doing and how it's reflecting the biblical pattern. So I'm going to borrow an outline from a pastor friend of mine, and he told me he borrowed it from someone else, so this is a sound outline here that we're going to get to. But five evidences in the New Testament for local church membership. That's what we're looking at tonight. Five evidences in the New Testament for local church membership. And I'll just give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through each one fairly briefly. So we have the example of the early church, the existence of church government, the exercise of church discipline, the exhortations to mutual edification, and the explanation of the church as a body. And again, I'll give those all to you as we keep going if you didn't catch them there. So let's go to the first one there. The first evidence in the New Testament for local church membership, the example of the early church. And this is primarily coming from the book of Acts. As we read Acts, it becomes clear that in the early church, coming to Christ meant becoming part of Christ's body, the church. When individuals repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, they were baptized and added to the church. So look at Acts 2:41. We'll just see one example of this. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So there were added 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, let's keep reading and see if that question is answered. Notice verse 42. They, that is the individuals who were added, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that is to gathering together corporately as a body, and they were sharing spiritual and physical resources, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. What's that? That is the number of the Jerusalem church. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the thing we're focusing on there in those details is upon conversion, they were immediately added into a local church context who were in close fellowship with one another. The local church there in Jerusalem. Skip ahead to Acts 5:14. Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Again, a number in a local context there. Acts 16, verse 5. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now notice, in these passages, it's not that believers are being added to the universal church, although that's true. That consists of every believer everywhere. But they're also added to a specific local expression of that universal church. Furthermore, as you're aware, many of the epistles of the New Testament were written to local churches. So look at Romans 16:1. Look at what Paul says about a servant there in the church. Romans 16:1. Paul writes, I commend to you, now what's he saying? I commend to you believers in the church at Rome, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So Phoebe was a known member and servant of a particular local church. And if you keep reading Romans 16, you find Paul highlighting name after name, specific name, of faithful servants, many of whom were in the church in Rome. Now, why is that important? Because it demonstrates not only was there a church in Rome, but people were identified by name in close association with it. Paul knew specific people there who were committed and engaged in that ministry. Let's look at one more, Colossians 4:12, one more example. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. One of your number. He is among your number at Colossae. So again, that's identifying he is part of the church. All right, so the first evidence for local church membership in the New Testament is the example of the early church. The second evidence, now we'll move on to, is the existence of church government. The existence of church government. And we're going to spend a little more time on this one than the others because we're also going to talk about what that means. What does it mean to be an elder-ruled church? So what we're highlighting with this one is that church membership is implied because the New Testament requires elders to care for the flock of God allotted to their charge. So let's look at a few examples of this. Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And notice what he says to them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What is Paul highlighting there? What's he calling the Ephesian elders to? He's saying, you have a responsibility to a particular group of people there in Ephesus. Paul's not talking about everyone in the world or even all Christians everywhere in the world. He's talking about a particular group of people, the church in Ephesus. And so the question is, how do elders know who the flock is that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Who exactly are elders responsible to shepherd? Is it every single person that just happens to step foot on church property? Is it anyone who visits just even once? Is it people that come every other week? And as we ask these questions, you can see the importance of church membership because, practically speaking, the only way you could know whom the Holy Spirit has made you, who's given you responsibility to shepherd, is some type of membership process where a commitment has been made to a particular body of believers. Now, the process of what church membership looks like is silent in the scriptures. How formalized it is, what kind of process the members go through. Do they stand in front of the congregation and take an oath? Do they fill out an application? Do they sit through a class like this? Certainly the process is going to look different ministry to ministry, but the concept of membership is implied in the fact that there is church government. Now, one objection to this that I've heard is, we don't need actual membership for elders to know who they're accountable to shepherd. We just identify those who are in the church by their regular, consistent attendance. Whoever is regularly, consistently attending, that's who is part of the church. But the difficulties with that is, who defines what is regular and consistent? Is it four times a month on Sundays? What about midweek gatherings? Is it three times a month on Sundays? Is it once a month? So at what point does your attendance qualify you to be responsible to shepherd? The second problem with automatically including all regular attenders as in the church is that you're going to inevitably include unbelievers. Unbelievers who might just be visiting and they're sitting under the ministry and they're curious and they're listening to the truth, but they're not professing Christ. They don't want to be held to the standard of the New Testament. So you would be including unbelievers then in the church by doing that. All right, so based on these potential difficulties, wouldn't it be more practical for the elders to know who they are responsible to shepherd because someone comes to them and says, I want to place myself under your care. I want to commit to this body of believers. And that's what we're saying church membership is. When a commitment is made from you and us to you to shepherd you and you to commit to this body. Let's look at another passage here. Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And now he's going to give a reason why. For they are keeping watch over your souls and will have to give an account. What's that mean? They're going to give an account specifically for your soul. Now, the question for each believer is this: who are my leaders? Who are the leaders that I must obey and submit to? If a person's not a committed member of a local church, how can they obey that passage? Believers are responsible to obey and submit to their leaders. Leaders are responsible to keep watch and give an account for their souls, to shepherd them. And that's impossible without some kind of church membership. Let's look at one more. 1 Peter 5. verse 2. First Peter 5, Peter is writing to the elders again, and notice what he says. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and yet not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those, now notice that, allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge. Same idea. God has sovereignly allotted to your charge a group of people whom you're responsible to shepherd, if you're an elder. And the obvious implication of that is the elders have to know who that is. Now, before we move on to the next evidence of church membership, while we're on this topic of elders and church government, let's just talk about that for a minute. That's also been an area of confusion at times. So I just want to give you a brief overview of what we believe the Bible teaches about church government. We believe the New Testament teaches that a plurality of elders have been given the responsibility for oversight, for leadership in the church. And I first want to demonstrate the plurality aspect that's emphasized in the New Testament, and then we'll talk about what the office actually entails. So plurality. If you were to study that word for elder in the New Testament, you would find that in the book of Acts, for instance, it is always used in the plural when it's referring to the office in the church. Always used in the plural. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just give you a couple references on that. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15:4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, plural, and they reported all that God had done with them. That is consistently how it's used throughout the book of Acts. It's always in the plural. And this is consistent throughout the New Testament. Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. James 5:14. Is any one among you sick? Then he must call for the elders, plural, the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders, plural, among you. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, plural. So every church should have a plurality of elders. Now, granted, there might be a time early on in its history, like a church plant that's just getting established, where there might be one leader, one elder slash pastor who's been sent out by another church. But even when that is the case, that man should be in the process of identifying, training, and raising up other elders. It is not the model that is sustained there with just one man. So a plurality of elders. Now, what does an elder do? Well, there are three different Greek words, all used interchangeably in the New Testament to speak of this one office. The first word, presbyteros, and that's the word translated as elder in the New Testament. That's the word we just traced out in those references. This term refers to the seasoned maturity, the wisdom of those in leadership, the honor and dignity in the office. So this is a term emphasizing the man's spiritual maturity necessary for the task. Secondly, you have the Greek word episkopos, and that is translated overseer or bishop even, but more commonly overseer in your New Testament. That is emphasizing the responsibility of guardianship, the ministry of oversight, governing matters in the church, protecting, guarding, overseeing the flock. So that is the leadership responsibility. And then thirdly, you have the Greek word poimen, which is translated as pastor or shepherd. And the noun form of this word is only used once, Ephesians 4:11. Pastors and teachers were given to the church for the building up of the body. It is used in verb form other times, and this verb emphasizes care and love for the people. A shepherd provides food and care for the sheep. So the full range of care that is necessary to care for and love the church. Now, I said that the New Testament uses these three terms to all refer to the same office and even uses them interchangeably. I want to show that to you. Look at back at Acts 20, Acts 20, 17. Acts 20, 17. We're actually going to revisit a few passages we already looked at tonight. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders, presbyteros, the elders of the church. Okay, now look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, he's speaking to the elders, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd, poimeno, the shepherd word, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Three terms all used there. They're all relating to the same office. Elders are overseers who do the work of shepherding. Look at Titus 1:5. Paul's going to use two of these terms interchangeably. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the, you'd expect him to say elder, but he says the overseer, episkopos, must be above reproach as God's steward. Elder, overseer, used interchangeably in the same passage there. Let's look at one more, or actually two more. 1 Peter 5, back to 1 Peter 5, 1 to 2. All three terms show up again. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, to shepherd, there's the other word, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos. So all three there. Elders, shepherd, and give oversight. These are the three terms the New Testament uses to refer to that same office. Why does it use different terms? Emphasizing different aspects of that same responsibility, the same office. Now, who qualifies for the office? Let's look over at 1 Timothy 3:1. This will be really quick, but while we're on the topic, we'll mention this. 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Who qualifies? Well, first, a man who has a continual craving for the work. A continual craving for the work. He's not urged into it against his will. He's not manipulated into the role. He has an internal, continual desire for the work. Not a title, not significance. No, the work of ministering to the people of God. So first, a continual craving. Next, a character commensurate with the office, verses 2 to 7. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We'll just stop right there. An irreproachable life, not a sinless life, but a godly life with no glaring blemishes. No accusations can be raised against him that actually stick. So it's not talking about being free from sin or perfection. It's just talking about a clean moral and spiritual reputation. He can't be known as a man who has a pattern of ignoring something sinful in his life. He needs to be a model for the congregation to follow. So a continual craving, a character commensurate with the office. Next, a capacity to teach. A capacity to teach. And we see this at the end of verse 2 there. Able to teach. Paul fills this out a little more in the parallel passage. You should just skip over to Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9, same. Paul's telling Titus basically the same thing here, but he fills out this qualification a little more. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So a working, functioning knowledge of the Scriptures, able to defend the doctrinal statement, able to teach. He's clear when he teaches. So a capacity to teach. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Next, a capacity to lead. Leadership capabilities, 1 Timothy 3, 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? What does his leadership produce in the lives of those closest to him? In the lives of those that are the recipients of his primary influence? And then lastly, a confirmation after a season of testing. Confirmation after a season of testing. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he won't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he won't fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the church, that includes the leaders, that includes the congregation, acknowledge, they confirm this man's reputation, his gifting, his character. And as we look at the responsibilities of elders before we move on, just a few examples. They are to live a life of exemplary godliness. They are to determine church policy. They know and defend the truth. They ordain others. They preach and teach. They provide spiritual oversight. They equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Those would be a few examples. Now, I want to add a quick note on why congregationalism is so popular and attractive in our day. Why is it more popular, more common to be in a church where the congregation is actually leading the church, where everything is a vote with the congregation, and that is how decisions are made? Well, that is so attractive and popular not as a result of strong biblical evidence for that type of model, but rather it's a reaction to the catastrophic effects when men who aren't qualified to lead are in positions of oversight. If elders were held to the standard that we just covered, and if elders exercised their authority not as untouchable, unaccountable lords over the congregation, but rather as godly, humble servants, no one would resist that kind of leadership. In the same way that a wife will joyfully come under her husband's leadership when he's leading the way that he should, the same is true for the church. And I saw an article that just depicting the sad testimony of what has become common at so many churches at the leadership level. Many of you may have even experienced this. I certainly have early on in my Christian life. But common tendencies and characteristics of men in leadership positions in churches today. They rarely demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. They seek a minimalist structure of accountability. They are hypocrites. They expect behavior from others that they don't place on themselves. They exhibit spiritual pride, seeing almost everyone as inferior to themselves simply because they have this title or their position. They show favoritism, so they have a favored few while they marginalize the rest, typically those who are givers, the big givers in the ministry. They know who they are and they favor them. They have frequent anger outbursts when they don't get their way, especially when their leadership's criticized or resisted. They are duplicitous in speech. So they say one thing to this group of people, try to pacify them, keep them happy. Then over here they're saying the opposite thing, trying to keep them happy. They are manipulative. They use partial truths to get their way. They lack transparency. They don't allow for pushback or disagreement. They surround themselves with yes men. So they only put people in other leadership positions who are already going to agree and not challenge anything they say. And they're self-absorbed. And they would unlikely see any of these symptoms in themselves. It is no wonder in our day why elder rule ministries are not attractive and popular, because those are the types of men that we've allowed to be in leadership positions. But regardless of that, there are abuses of every doctrine. There are abuses of every biblical practice. So just because there are abuses doesn't mean we overreact and change the model. It just means we obey what God has said. We hold men to the standard of, of the leadership that's in the New Testament. So, we believe the church is to be governed and led by a plurality of elders who are morally, doctrinally, and spiritually qualified men. Any elder, any pastor, and that's just a vocational elder, should be appointed by other qualified leaders. Okay, so that was the longer point. That was the second evidence of church membership in the New Testament, the existence of church government. The third evidence of local church membership in the New Testament, the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline. Let's turn to Matthew 18:15. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is Jesus outlining the way the church is to seek the restoration of a professing believer who's fallen into sin and is not responding to confrontation. They're not responding to admonishment. And it is clear in this text that church membership is implied in the way that the church has to discipline its unrepentant members. Notice verse 17 again. If there is no actual church membership, who is this group of people called the church? It's clearly not the invisible universal church made up of all believers everywhere. How do we know that's not the case? How do you possibly tell it to the church if it's everyone, everywhere? No, this is a definable group of people who participate in this process and hold one another accountable. Furthermore, church membership is also implied by the simple fact that discipline or excommunication even exists. How can you put someone out of something if they were never in something? Look over at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul gives a practical example of that, putting someone out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Notice there's a group in the church, and there's a group outside the church. And the implication is being in the church is definable. So the exercise of church discipline presupposes the leaders and the members know who's a part of the church and who isn't a part of the church. They know who they're holding accountable to the standard of the New Testament. Now, by the way, have you noticed that there is typically a correlation between church membership and church discipline? Right? Where there is no formal church membership process, a lot of times you're going to find no practice of church discipline. In fact, typically the only kind of church discipline that happens in those environments is in the senior pastor. Something happens with the main guy who's speaking. They'll remove him, but when it comes to the congregation, in any context where there isn't a formal membership, it's rare to see actual discipline happening. And I would say this is the reason for that. It's hard to follow through on church discipline when you don't know who the church is. Who are the members? I've been asked this question several times. This is one of the hardest relational difficulty that we have is when we're ministering to someone, they're not in our local church, they're in a different church, it has different convictions, they don't practice church discipline, they have the gospel right, but they don't really preach the Bible expositionally, and they're living in sin, and you're in their life, and you're trying to help them, and the question I get is, what do I do? I've confronted them, they're not responding to the Word of God. I know exactly what to do if they're in the church, but when they're in a church that's not confronting them and not holding to the standard, it gets dicey. Your hands are tied in that. So you can plead with them, you can pray for them, but you don't have the accountability, the reinforcements to bring in and put that pressure on them to repent. And that is why the local church membership is so important. So the exercise of church discipline assumes church membership. That brings us to the fourth evidence. The fourth evidence for local church membership, the exhortations to mutual edification. The exhortations to mutual edification. As we read in the New Testament, it is clear that the church is the body of Christ, and God has called every member to a life devoted to the growth of that body. All believers are exhorted to minister to other members of the body by practicing all the one another's that we read in the New Testament. This ministering to others, this exercising of our spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about in a moment, can only take place in the context of the local church. Just think about this command, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. It's hard to do that when you don't know who your one another's are. And therefore, you wouldn't know what their burdens are, right? The implication of that is you're going to be in close-range fellowship with other believers, and you're ministering to one another. You're knowing their burdens, their struggles, how to pray for them, encourage them. And that's impossible to do if you're not a part of a church. I'm just going to give you some rapid-fire references here so you can see the emphasis. Now think about how would you obey these if you weren't in the context of a local church? Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. Here's a good one, Romans 16:16, greet one another. How are you going to do that? Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and forgive each other. Now, forgiveness is only required when there's been sin. And typically we sin against what? Our closest people in our life, those who were around the most, right? Sin against one another is inevitable. And so you see the commands, bear with one another. Why do we have to be commanded to do that? Because the more we're living in close range proximity with one another, the more we're just going to start to annoy one another, sin against one another. Just differences. We'll notice differences that we didn't notice before. Bear with those things and forgive. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another. That implies you know someone's suffering or discouraged, and now you have the ability to comfort them. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live at peace with one another. Hebrews 10, very important one. Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as has become the habit of some, but by continually encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. That's impossible to fulfill apart from a commitment to the local church. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. 1 Peter 4:10, employ your gifts in serving one another. These commands become nonsensical, highly impractical, if they're not carried out in the context of the local church. Now, before we move on to the fifth and final evidence, let me read that passage again in 1 Peter 4:10, and we can talk about spiritual gifts for a minute. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we are expected, even commanded, to be using our gifts for the building up of one another, the building up of the body of Christ. And it's a command. Peter says, employ it, use it in serving one another. Look over at 1 Corinthians 12:4. I want to show you another passage that talks about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now, notice this. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one, no exceptions, manifestation of the Spirit, so it's a spiritual gift for the common good. It's the building up of one another. Have you noticed the emphasis today in the church tends to be on identifying your spiritual gift? And what can happen is you can get paralyzed in inactivity because I don't know what my gift is. I've taken all the tests. I've done the personality tests. I've done all those things. I can't figure out what my gift is. The New Testament, interestingly, there's no command to identify your gift. That's not the point of those passages. It's just assumed you're going to be serving and you will find an area that you are gifted in and that the church will recognize you're gifted in. There's no command to identify it. The emphasis in these passages is on you have been given something to contribute to the body of Christ. So serve the body of Christ and build it up. That's the point of the passages. What is a spiritual gift? Here's a couple of definitions that I found helpful. John MacArthur, spiritual gifts are divine enablements for ministry in the local church. Divine enablements for ministry in the local church. Here's another one by Larry Pettigrew. A supernatural, Holy Spirit-energized ability, sovereignly given by God for service within the local church. Now, what I want to emphasize about both those definitions, it is a God-given ability to be used in the context of the local church for the building up of the church. Your service, while not limited to the local church, should have its primary emphasis there. And granted, you have the freedom with regard to the giving of your time and resources to other interests and ministries that you may be interested in supporting or serving in some way, but the primary giving of it should be to this particular body of believers, because that is the pattern, that's the expectation in the New Testament. Now, maybe you are asking, well, how do I know where to serve and in what capacity to serve? And I would say, over time, you might be able to identify your gift in a particular category that the New Testament gives you, in one of those lists. But you also might not. And that's not a problem. Why is that? Because there is no exhaustive list of gifts in the New Testament. There are three primary passages that list out our spiritual gifts in the New Testament. You have Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12. And you've probably noticed all of them are significantly different. Furthermore, the New Testament authors never use language in those passages that suggests these are the only ones. This is exhaustive. This is comprehensive. You've got to pick one of these. Rather, the gifts that are highlighted in those letters is because those are the relevant gifts to those particular ministries that were either ignorant or confused or abusing those gifts. So when it comes to thinking about our own spiritual gift, we don't have to become preoccupied with identifying it, though that might come, but rather just serving, signing up to serve, figuring out where are there needs that I have the ability, I have the time to meet, and meeting them. So there's a couple of errors that we have to avoid with that. We can't be paralyzed and inactivity thinking I have to identify my particular gift before I start serving. We also have to not view our particular role or our particular area as worthless, meaningless, on the one hand. Oh, I'm not a teacher, I'm not up in front of people, so therefore I don't have anything to contribute. Paul actually puts the emphasis the other way in 1 Corinthians 12, if you read through that. The parts that are behind the scenes, God bestows greater honor on. So we don't compare ourselves to others on that end, but we also don't think I'm irreplaceable. The church has to have me, or it's going to fall apart. That would be the pride on the other side of the spectrum. So I think we all can recognize God has gifted each one of us in His perfect wisdom to serve this particular body at this particular time with these particular needs. Now, when you say, where do I get started? What do I do? I don't know what my gifting is. Start practicing the one another's. Start practicing the one another's. Those are commands that all of us have. Regardless of our gifting, we're all commanded to fulfill the one another's. Start fulfilling the one another's, practicing them in the context of the local church. And over time, you'll probably recognize, I kind of like this area. I like it when I serve in that capacity. I like meeting this need. I like signing up for that. And at the same time, the church will recognize, we like having you do that too. There'd be a mutuality to it. And that's how the Lord narrows it down and identifies it for you oftentimes. You're going to find fulfillment in doing it. You're going to recognize, I like doing this. I have an ability. And others are going to like when you do that. And that's going to happen over time as you just start to pour yourself out for the good of others. So, the exhortations to mutual edification, that's the fourth evidence in the New Testament for local church membership. The fifth and final one is very quick, so don't worry. The explanation of the church as a body. The metaphor that we see in the New Testament, the church as a body. Local church membership is implied in the metaphor of the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Just as the body, now that's the physical body there, is one and has many members, like hands, feet, eyes, ears, and all the members of the body, that's physical, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And he's clearly in the context, so it is with Christ's church, Christ's body, the church. So there is a unity and an organic relationship implied in the imagery of the body. It is both impossible and unnatural for a hand to try to exist apart from the human body. And that's the metaphor. That's the imagery Paul's using to show a Christian can't exist like that apart from being connected to a body. So each member is not only related to Christ as the head, but also to one another. They're members one of another. So five key pieces of evidence in the New Testament supporting local church membership. The example of the early church, the existence of church government, the exercise of church discipline, the exhortation to mutual edification, the explanation of the church as a body. What is required of you now that you are becoming a member of the church? And the answer is pretty simple. Nothing more than is required of any Christian in the New Testament. There you go. I know it's an easy answer or a simple answer, but we don't want to invent categories. Like, to be a member here, you need to evangelize five people a week, and you need to be hospitable this many times per month. That's going beyond the New Testament, and we would not be exercising our leadership well if we were placing extra-biblical expectations on you. So what's required of you? Live according to the profession of your faith. You know, be consistent in your Christian life. Fulfill the one another's. Be obedient. Trust Christ. Come under his lordship. What are the benefits of church membership? Just for the few minutes we have left here. We don't have time to go to passages. I'm just going to give you some general principles here. First, no one is going to be excluded from spiritual and tangible care from the church, but members are certainly going to receive priority when it comes to those things, when it comes to the resources of the church and church leadership. Secondly, although our form of church government is elder rule, we will pursue input and affirmation from the members of the church when it comes to significant decisions. We value that. We need that. We need your wisdom, your contribution to help us lead well. And we won't send out a survey. We won't be taking advice from non-members. We'll be taking that input and feedback from members. So you'll have a voice in that sense, so you can help us lead the way we're called to lead. Third, a benefit we already listed, biblical accountability. What a grace it is to be a part of a body where we're all going to hold one another. Because our hearts are prone to drift. We are prone to live for ourselves. We're prone to wander off into sin. And if we're isolated and we're not attached to a local body, there's no one there to encourage us. There's no accountability. There's no one's going to know if I'm not there on Sunday. So it's such a grace in our lives, to be a part of a local church that holds one another accountable. Fifthly, it's the means by which you're equipped to minister to others in your life. What's that? Thank you. Good test on that. I was just testing you. Yeah. That is fourthly. Yeah. It is the means by which you're equipped to minister to others in your life. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Fifth, it's a context in which you fulfill your obligations to the body and exercise your spiritual gifts. Sixth, it is the ordained means by which God supplies for the believer all that we need to grow spiritually. The primary means of grace in our lives. You know, we've adopted a very individualistic Christianity in our land, and the emphasis has become about me and Jesus and our personal relationship and our personal devotions, and those things are all true, and those things are all helpful for us to be in the Word ourselves and in personal prayer. But if you look at the New Testament, what's the emphasis on how we grow? It is one another. It is stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It is sitting under the faithfully preached word. Those are the primary ways that God uses to grow us and to protect us from sin. Seventh, protection from doctrinal error. Shepherds who watch out for the sheep and protect them from error, Ephesians 4, 14. So certainly not an exhaustive list, but you can see the practical benefits. God never calls us to do something for no reason. There's always very good, wise reasons for it, and we just covered a few there. So, better question is not, why should I become a member? It's why not to become a member of a local church, in light of what we've seen. So, kind of sped up there at the end, but I wanted to leave any time. If any of you guys had questions or anything I said that was confusing, please ask, and I'll try to clarify it if I can. Any questions about tonight? Guys are going to be a quiet group tonight. Okay. All right. Well, I'll hang around until I don't have to pick up my kids till 8:15. So I'll hang around if you want to come up privately and ask me anything. But let's pray and thank the Lord for our time together this evening. Father, thank you for such a joyous time to meet together and to get to know one another and to even marvel at the way that you have drawn many from the farthest point away in the United States to come and be a part of this local church. And we just marvel at your wisdom and kindness in that. We thank you for these precious souls that you have brought to this ministry. And we pray for them that they'd be encouraged and they would find a warm reception in this body and that the leaders would be faithful to shepherd them and care for them the way that we are called to. And we ask that you would knit our hearts together in love for one another, in love for Christ, and that they would be received into this fellowship with the very affection and love of Christ. So we thank you again for bringing them, and we thank you for our time together this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.